Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. I didn't hear everything Roger said because I was in and out trying to get the live feed to go on our Facebook page. So if anybody needs help or anything, just let us know. And I did hear the part that he said, we're praying for you, and that's true. All right, Habakkuk chapter 1. So last week we looked at an overview of the entire book, and now we're getting a bird's eye or a plane's eye view. Now we're going to get a worm's eye view and kind of dig in here just a little bit. So let's look at Habakkuk 1, and we're going to look down to chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And I think reading through this and studying through this, I think there are going to be some surprises here that we may have never have thought about, maybe don't want to think about regarding God's holiness and how he deals out with evil and some of the surprises that he does when he deals with evil. Some of the things that we may not like to think about, but this is God's word, and it's truth, and it's refreshing, especially when you consider all the garbage that you hear day in, day out on the radio or TV or whatever it may be. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now, God answers his questions. And he says, look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress to heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can read your word and we can read even as we read in Romans 15, that these things are examples for us. And we thank you for your word, the entirety of your word. And we thank you that we can study portions like this that sometimes are obscure. But we pray that they would no longer be obscure. And that we would have open, teachable hearts to understand your word. And that we would understand what this means. What this means after we understand what it meant for Habakkuk to write this, help us to figure out what it means for us personally today. And in the world that we live in that hates you, that loves the darkness rather than the light, that seeks after anything, grasping after anything that's except God, except for you, help us to learn from this prophet how we might better understand your holiness, how we might better understand our own sinfulness, so then we'll understand better who you are and be able to serve you better. We thank you for Christ, our Savior. We thank you that it is because of him we can meet. And he gives us life, everlasting, and even the opportunity for fellowship now. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a young man or a young woman, and you would like to get married someday, then as anyone who trusts the Lord, you will pray for your future spouse. And if you begin to pray for them, then you will also notice that God will do something in your life. He'll cause you to grow and be more like Christ. Why? Well, marriage is a spiritual, it's a sanctification endeavor. And thus, if you want to be married and godly, well, he will prepare you individually for marriage. As you begin to pray for that other person, often we might pray for that other person thinking, God needs to change them, God needs to change them. But really, in reality, God needs to change you. And some people get married thinking, I'm going to change him, I'm going to change her. But in reality, God is going to change you because you're the one that needs to be changed. Both need to be changed. And if you're a person who trusts the Lord, you also will plan for retirement because you don't know how long you're going to live. And you can't say, well, the rapture will happen. I don't need to plan for anything in the future. You don't know that. You don't know how long you're going to live. And if you live long enough, you need to prepare for a time then when there will be a time where you can't work because you will not be able to work. And so you have to prepare long term in that way. And if you begin praying about these endeavors, you'll never guess what will happen. Well, God will begin to work on your heart so that you pinch here, save there, and spend some there. As you pray and plan about retirement, how to save, he will work on your heart to help you to grow, to think more biblically, and to become more like Christ. There will be bumps in the road. You might even lose your job. There might be emergency spending, hardship. But these are all so that you become a better and more wise spender and saver. What's the point of this? Well, if you're praying for something, you are not changing God. He can't change. He doesn't need to learn anything new. He knows all things. And prayer isn't so you can change God. It's really so that you can change. Because if you're praying according to his will and you're praying to be conformed to his will, what is the result? Well, prayer changes things. It changes you. And you're asking God, please change me, sanctify me, is really what we're praying. Help me to grow and be more like Christ. And then he will. He never says, nah, I don't really want to answer that prayer. That's the prayer that he will answer. And you watch, he will. And you likely already know this because this is why some Christians joke. I know that we joke about at times, well, don't pray for patience because why? Because he'll give you patience. He'll give you a test. He'll give you a hardship so that you learn how to be patient. He might give you kids or something like that. Or some joke and say, don't pray for God's will in your life because he might send you to the deep, dark jungles of Africa where you'll serve as a missionary. And I realize that people joke about this, but what are they saying when they joke about this? They're saying that prayer really changes things, doesn't it? Prayer really works. Prayer really works. When we pray to our Almighty God, he will answer according to his will. And especially if you're praying according to his will, he will answer. And so what I'm saying here is that we really need to be careful what we pray about. We really need to be careful. Are we really ready for God to respond to our prayers in the way that we're praying? Because this is what Habakkuk's, he's going to pray, and he gets a response that he doesn't want. He doesn't like, as a matter of fact. Can we handle that responsibility when we pray for God's will and then he gives it to you? If you're not ready, you'll know what will come. Well, trials, discomfort, hardship will come so that you'll grow to be more like Christ. And so you grow enough, sometimes you grow enough to completely forget that prayer request because you know how silly and unsanctified it really was. So from our text this morning, Habakkuk, well, I use the word complains. I don't know if he's complaining in a sinful way, but maybe perhaps if it's okay, I'll use the word complain to say that he's bringing his request to God and he's not happy about what's going on. So he complains about evil and God gives him an answer. In fact, what he's complaining about is evil. He's complaining about evil. And so that's why I would hesitate to say he's complaining. Really, he's praying and frustrated that people are getting away with evil and his own people are interested in violence and breaking the law, no justice, etc. And so he complains about this and God gives him an answer. And so we're going to find how God responds to evil. Is God silent about evil? Well, let's look at his complaint. Beginning in verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, we saw last time that the oracle is a burden or an utterance, or literally it could be a prophecy. It's just simply a pronouncement of what is to come for the nation. It introduces a message from the Lord. God uses Habakkuk to present this message, and there are judgments going to be meted out by God, both on Judah and, well, we'll see specifically here, Babylon. And the prophet laments over the sins of his own people, and this is what the prophet saw, beginning in verse 2. This is what he laments about. He says in verse 2, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and will you not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." And this is where we begin. He begins the book with questions. He's questioning God. How long, God, are you going to put up with this evil? Because I can't stand it, really, is what he's saying. Apparently, the feeling that he had gotten is that God is not doing anything with evil. Therefore, I'm frustrated. So, God, what are you going to do with this evil? And he is wondering why he has not acted against sin, the sin against of his own people. God, how come you haven't acted against my people who are sinning? He's not doubting God's mighty hand. He's not saying that God is unable to answer. Rather, he has made his cry known so often, but yet God has not responded. And this book will give God's response and more. Often we as Christians lament evil that we see around us, don't you? We question, why is this happening? Why is that happening? Why does God allow evil like that? Why does God allow people to suffer? Even some of the latest things we're thinking about, all sorts of things are shut down except for abortion clinics where they're still murdering babies. Don't you question that? Why? Why would God allow for those things to happen? Why doesn't God just burn it down? Or why doesn't whatever? Now, if you've asked those questions, you know exactly how Habakkuk felt, questioning the evilness of his own people, his leadership. And living, as we looked at last week, likely lived under the reign of Josiah when things were good and Josiah was reforming the nation because he had responded to the word of God. But then King Josiah suddenly died in battle. And now he's unsettled, the prophet is unsettled, because he's living under the reigns of bad kings, ungodly kings. Kings were the opposite of Josiah. So now you would understand why Habakkuk would say, "Lord, will you not hear me? Why don't you hear me?" He says here, "I cry out to you violence." Violence is the Hebrew word for which sounds like the terrorist group. You've heard this, Hamas. It's constantly picking on Israel, constantly. Hamas, violence. The word appears 6 times alone in this book, which this is a very tiny book. But violence means here a flagrant violation of moral law by which one injures his fellow man. It's used in Judges 9:24, where it's used all over the place in the Bible, but I figured I'd give one example. In Judges 9:24, when it talks about Abimelech, the son of Gideon, who wanted to make himself king after Gideon died. So what did he do? He killed all of his brothers. He had 70 brothers. He killed them. I believe one got away. But the text says that he did this Hamas, this flagrant violation against his brothers. He hurt them, well, killed them, because he wanted to follow in his father's footsteps, even though Gideon was never the king. So what Habakkuk is saying is there was much injustice and bloodshed in the land in his time. And Habakkuk wonders, why, God? Why are you permitting me to see this violence, but you're not doing anything? Doesn't this sound familiar? We do this today. Why, God, do you do this? He's troubled because he thinks or perceives possibly that God is indifferent to the matter of evil. And here again, we can stop and ask, have you ever felt as if God is indifferent to evil and violence? It sure seems that way sometimes, doesn't it? Feels that way. Evil things occur, and you watch it on TV, and you just shake your head, and I cannot believe this has happened. I cannot believe people think this way. I can't believe people act this way. But they do. And why doesn't God just zap them? But really, if you sit down long enough, well, why doesn't God just zap me? Because I'm rebellious too. And the only thing that's stopping that is because I'm in Christ. That's it. That's the only thing that separates me from them. And it might appear that way because might appear that God's indifferent, but he's fully aware of what's going on, right? Isn't he? Of course he is. And it seems from Scripture at times that God is this way because he's far more patient than you and I are. Far more patient. In fact, so patient in 2 Peter 3, he's patient because he desires men to repent and to be saved. And maybe he lets some of these things go because some people, in fact, do repent. And he has reasons for everything, including what appears to be when he's silent. And so if he has reason for things and we don't know about them, well, that's not up to us to figure out. But I think we can learn from the prophet here. He has questions about God's actions, but even in his response in 12 through 17, Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. But it makes it clear that his motives are pure, because look at verse 12. He says, "Are you from everlasting, my holy one? You're too really." What it's saying there is, "You're too holy to see this evil. You shouldn't allow that." We also see that he's humble enough in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'm not going to read it all, but basically to wait and humble himself before God and say, "I'm going to wait for your reply when I'm reproved," he says there at the end of verse 1. That's a humble response. So ask yourself, examine your heart, why are you bewildered by evil in our society? Why? I get the idea from Habakkuk, he's bewildered by the evil because he knows that God is holy. Is that why you're bewildered? Some people, I'm convinced, are bewildered by evil in society because it rises up rebellion in their own heart. Or some are bewildered because, you know, in previous century, or in previous, just 50 years ago, our country was never like this. And that's true. I would say our society has gotten more vocal about its sin, but it doesn't mean our society never sinned 50 years ago, right? Just was more private, less social media, less everyone having to come out of the closet and say, "I'm this or I'm that." But still sin prevailed. Or perhaps you're angry with evil in our society because it makes you scared of what will come next. Maybe a tyrannical government. Maybe inhumane treatment of Christians. I don't know. But I'd say that those possibilities are scary. And I would never say, "Man, I can't wait for that." No, I'm not looking forward to that. But that should not be our main motive for hating sin and hating evil in our world. You know what the main reason why we should hate sin and evil in our world is? Because of God. God is holy. God hates sin. Thus, then we fear God. We reverence him. And when we reverence him, we begin to hate sin like he hates sin. That should be our motive for hating sin. And I'm finding, as I read through Habakkuk, that's his motive for hating sin, God. Verse 3, Habakkuk asks why. He says, "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Why do you make me see contention," or literally "see looming disaster? Why do you make me see this weariness and exhaustion and collapse before my eyes? I can't stand it." He's not talking about physical tiredness. He's talking about the things that cause spiritual torture that you're fully aware of that go on in our society that cause you to be upset spiritually. Havoc and violence, he says, are right before my very eyes. Havoc means destruction. It means to wipe out or annihilate, vigorous oppression. And this is why it leads to strife and quarreling there at the end. Strife exists and contention arises because of all the destruction and the oppression that is occurring in injustice. Verse 4, "Therefore the law is ignored," or literally the law is chilled. It has become paralyzed or ineffective. Not because God is ineffective or not because his law is ineffective. It's because they disregarded God's law. Remember, Josiah is the one that found the word of God in the temple, hidden away or tucked away. Then he read it publicly. And then the kings that followed him, "Get rid of that. We don't want that conviction anymore. Let's set that aside again." So it was frozen. It became paralyzed. And he says, "Justice is never upheld." Well, there's no law. Well, then there's no justice. "For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." So no respect for authority. Things are perverted. This is a hopeless situation, even though the law was clear. The silence of God in human affairs then, as now, has always been difficult to understand. Always. But has he always been silent? Is he silent today? This does not mean that there is not an answer and that divine wisdom is incapable of coping with the situation. All is under his seeing eye, and everything is under control of his mighty hand. In Habakkuk's time, God had spoken through the law of Moses to the nation. Remember, it says in verse 4, the law was ignored, but that was their law, and they rejected it. It was chilled in their hearts. And God did what? Well, then he sent prophets to them to explain the law, that you're breaking the law. And then what did they do? Well, they would stone the prophets, kill them, spurn them. Get out of here. We don't need you. Like if you read the book of Jeremiah, they were more interested in the false prophets than they were the real ones. They did all the harm to Jeremiah, whereas the other ones who spoke false things were exalted. So was God silent? Absolutely not. He was loud and clear through his written word and his prophets. So is God silent today? Absolutely not. Today, in these last days, as Hebrews 1 says, God has spoken to us through his Son. And he still speaks loud and clear through his written word about evil, doesn't he? And he may not work at the pace that you're comfortable with. He may not destroy your enemies in a timely manner that you would like them to see destroyed. Yeah, but that doesn't mean he's silent, right? Doesn't mean he's silent. Again, it's his timing, not ours. I'm really thankful that things are under his timing, because if they're under mine, things would have been destroyed a long time ago, like when you build Lincoln Logs and your two-year-old runs across and knocks them off. It'd be like that, because that's how impatient I am. And so he may not work the way you want to work, but he's working, isn't he? And even if people get away with evil on this earth, will they get away with evil when they stand before the living God? No. So if they don't get justice now, look to the comfort of the fact that they will get justice then, and then your heart will break because it's too bad they didn't repent. But the Bible's clear, like Philippians 2, 9 and 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, Revelation 20, all will stand before a God, the God of the universe. And this is where our patience must come in. Because we see these future predictions and want evil to be dealt with. I want it now, God. But he dishes it out in his own timing. And we have to trust him for his timing. And this is exactly what Habakkuk's struggling with, the timing of when God's going to punish evil. And this is so relevant. I'm shocked. I shouldn't be, because this is how the Bible is sufficient. So now let's look at God's response to Judah in verses 5 through 11. His response, well, as he says here at the end of verse 5, you would not believe it if you were told. It's shocking. So now he responds. Remember, Habakkuk's praying, Lord, how long? How do we have to deal with this? It's injustice is going throughout all the land. And now God answers to say, hey, look, I'm not unconcerned about the affairs of men. I see it. And he says in verse 5, look among the nations, observe, or literally shock yourselves and be shocked, Habakkuk, because you're about to hear some surprising things. Be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Be astonished there. It means to be terrified. It has the idea of bewilderment. It's the kind of when you're terrified and your throat tightens. Your words can't even get out of your mouth because you're so terrified. You're so frightened. And this is what God is telling Habakkuk. You're not going to be able to speak. You're going to be so frightened by this. Everything will happen quickly, he says. I'm going to do something in your day that you won't believe. And if you read, in Chronicles and Kings, and you read Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Lamentations, you find out exactly what happens to the people and to the nation. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that is, the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. And so this is where the surprise comes in. God reveals that due to the violence and injustice in Judah, the southern kingdom, he would raise up someone else to destroy them. He would raise up, in fact, Babylon. You see, was God silent about his evil? Was God silent about the evil of Judah? Nope. In fact, he had a plan prepared for Babylon to come and destroy them. This is also, we see that he's in total control of history, isn't he? Total control. The word there, he says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. There's a solemn warning that the Lord will endlessly rouse and entrust instruments of Babylon, a nation, to destroy his people. He does this to work out his plan, which includes discipline, judicial, and on their behavior of lack of justice. He says there, that fierce and impetuous people, literally fierce is bitter, that bitter people, the Babylonian armies in their rampage to take over, they say they march throughout the earth. They're known for their greed and to grab things and to plunder their enemies and to endeavor to get what they can. And they marched in all directions to seize what was not theirs, expanding their empire one city at a time on their way to Jerusalem. And God will use them, the Babylonians, to crush Judah. Now, as we talked about a little bit last week, the timing of all this, in roughly 612 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had just begun his military march. He destroyed Nineveh, which then made Babylon the greatest nation on the earth, or the most powerful at that time. And it took roughly 7 years to make his way down up the Fertile Crescent on down to Jerusalem, because it took that long because he had so many enemies. He had Egypt coming at him, other nations coming at him, still had to defeat the Assyrian army. So it took a while to get there. And in 605 was in the initial exiles, like guys like Daniel and his three friends who were exiled. And remember, now turn to 2 Kings. Remember Josiah. Remember, because Babylon's coming from the north, they're coming down the Fertile Crescent. So Egypt decided to go from the south. They decided to go up through Jerusalem area, go up through the valley there, and make their way to meet the Babylonian army. And this is when Josiah died, because he went out to meet the Pharaoh, and he died in battle. But look at 2 Kings 24. So this is what happens after Babylon destroys Egypt in Carchemish, which is north of Israel. And in roughly 605, Babylon makes its way down to the land, Israel. 24 verse 1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites, so he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which had been spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. We saw that last week. And also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now drop down to verse 10. So we see that's the first exile of the people, Daniel, his friends, others. Drop down to verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, this is roughly 8 years later, about 597 BC. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and they came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. If you were wondering where the Ark of the Covenant went, right there, taken away. I don't think it's in Ethiopia. I think it's gone. I don't think it's in other places either. Anyway, verse 14. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor. 10,000 captives. This is when, if you read the book of Ezekiel, this is when Ezekiel was taken captive. And all the craftsmen and all the smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land, etc. 11 years later, Babylon destroys Jerusalem. The point of all this is to say that they're coming. From Habakkuk's point of view is they're coming, and we know. We've gotten wind through the trade winds that Babylon's on its way, and we're doomed. And so in the course of history, God uses all sorts of strange and unexpected instruments to fulfill his will and to bring about what he wants to come to pass. This is a very relevant fact today, for it would seem that much, according to the Bible, much of what is happening in the world now must be regarded in this light. I know of no genuine Christian who submits to the authority of Scripture that wants anything but God's glory and his will to be done. And so we pray that, right? We pray as Jesus commanded. Pray God's will be done, not ours. So let me ask a question by way of application. What if for the church to grow in this country and to be more like Christ and to be a fitted bride for her, for Christ? What if God, to awaken us from our slumber, our spiritual slumber, must give us severe tests, trials, and persecution? What if he has to do that? Martin Lloyd-Jones, I've been reading his commentary on Habakkuk, preached through Habakkuk during the Cold War, which is interesting. He said some interesting things that resonate today. He said in his sermons that communism, which is feared by so many Christians today, is but an instrument which God is using to deal with his own people. He said this, you know, 50 years ago. Funny, ironic, not ha-ha, but funny, ironic, that communism is on the rise today and frighteningly so appealing to many. So also is secularism, anti-God rhetoric, etc., 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 etc. Do you think, however, that God can use these things to help the church to be more like Christ? We might lament the evil, though, in our country, but perhaps when we pray as Christians, Lord, help our church to grow. Help me to grow as an individual. Maybe this is the way he's answering it, because we're so evil as a nation. This may, perhaps, I'm not saying, I'm not a prophet, not a son of a prophet, perhaps, and I shudder to think, but perhaps this is how God is answering the problem of evil in our own nation. I'm not saying that we should go out and vote communists into office. I'm not saying that we lay down, let them walk over us. I'm not saying that we shouldn't lift a hand. I'm not saying that you should never call your representative or your governors or whatever to tell them what you think is evil. As a citizen, that's right, and we have that opportunity. And we have the privilege at the moment to vote people out that we don't like. Will that last? I'm not sure. I'm not sure. But perhaps this is what our sin has warranted. Maybe this is what we deserve. The leaders that we see in office today is exactly what we deserve. People vote them in. And sometimes we gladly say, man, this person's great. Maybe it's warranted that we have a total dominant government. Maybe a society of anarchy. Maybe that a society that is dominated by globalism, eventually that will happen, we know. Maybe even a society dominated by a disease or some such thing. Can God use COVID-19 to wake up people from their spiritual slumber? I think he can. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say this: If we do not view these things in the right way, our prayers will be wrongly conceived and wrongly directed. We have to realize the true state of the church and recognize its iniquity. We must understand that it is possible that the forces which today are most antagonistic to the Christian church are possibly being used by God for his own purpose. You see, God uses strange and unexpected enemies to wake us up, like the Babylonians with the Jews here. What instrument will God use to judge the household of God? 1 Peter 4:17. What will he use? I shudder to think of what could be beyond this. Could be scary. It could drive me to fear something other than God, but we know that's not what we should be doing. But, okay, so let's stop and talk about what are we learning about from this current time in our lives? Are you learning yet that the body of Christ is important? If you had poor church attendance before this ordeal, will you not be willing now to make that a better habit when we can come back? It's possible that some haven't even noticed. Isn't that sad? Do you love the brethren more now? Is this humbling to you? Is there any idolatry that is being exposed in your life? Do you hate the idea of fighting with other Christians right now? Because don't squabble seem rather tacky and silly? Yes, lockdowns seem unfair. Some of it may trample our constitutional rights, but stop and see what you're learning about your own sin, about your own life, and the priorities that you need to have in your life. Because it's possible that what if your sin is like Achan's sin and Joshua? Or what if your sin is like Ananias and Sapphira? The kind that ruins communities or can ruin communities, entire families, and possibly an entire church. This is not the time to hide your sin or blame others for your sin or to be critical of others, but to confess your sin. Really, in any time in history, we ought to be this way. Not blame others, but look to God and confess our own sin to God. Rather than use this time to muse about how bad things are or will be, we should examine our hearts. Get back to Scripture. And you say, well, I don't know where you're getting this. So this is what Habakkuk's doing, isn't it? That's what he's doing. And you certainly want to pray God's will to be done, but you might cringe on the answer that he gives when he gives. And perhaps we can learn from Habakkuk. And there is a purpose in history, and what is now happening in our time is not by accident. Nothing's ever by accident, ever. At the moment, what is the center of God's plan? Well, the center of God's plan is that Christ is building his church. And if you're familiar with church history, in every age and aspect of the church, there's always been failure, sin, false teaching, a bit of self-satisfaction, and even emphasis of one doctrine over the sake of another, or a lack of this or that. And the 21st century church is no different. I don't even need to begin to tell you the problems in our culture today. It's not that hard to find them if you're not looking. You don't even need to look that hard. It's not that hard. And the church needs, at times, perhaps 1 Peter 4:17, the church needs at times chastisement from God so that we grow, so that we are less like the world and more like Christ. And it is plain and discernible to see. And what can we learn from this time? You as an individual, what can you learn? We as a church, what can we learn? Search your hearts. Work on areas of weakness. Don't be tempted to work on other people's weakness. Work on yours. Work on yours. Why? Well, because this is a very personal book, and Habakkuk, as a prophet of God, is very personal here in this book, and we should take it that way. Now back to verse 7 in chapter 1. He's continuing to talk about the Chaldeans in verse 6, or the Babylonians. Verse 7, they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. In other words, they are dreaded and feared means that nothing can put them in check. They are nothing, legally, morally, nothing. They are a law unto themselves. They make their own regulations. But we know that God doesn't stop to consult nations. He doesn't stop to consult the most powerful nations and say, hey, what should I do here? No, no. But you know what's interesting? Remember what Habakkuk prayed. Lord, there's evil. Aren't you hearing me? There's violence. This and that. God's response? Well, I'm going to use this wicked nation to destroy your wicked nation. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, what God does is according to his will, and he does it as he pleases. Verse 8 depicts it that their armies are on a rampage. He says their horses are swifter than leopards. They're quick to strike and keener than wolves in the evening. They're like a hurricane is the idea. A wolf in the evening is hungry from a lack of food during the day, and they prey on their enemies in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. Their chariots are fast, is what he's saying. They're quick like an eagle. He says, they fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour their enemies. Look at Deuteronomy 28 quickly. Deuteronomy 28. Now, this falls in the section of Deuteronomy. I know Deuteronomy means second law in Greek, but that's really not what Moses is doing. There is no second law. What he's saying is he's repeating the law for the new generation. And he's repeating the law here to say, hey, look, there's some curses and blessings. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I'm going to curse you. Look at some of the cursings here. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. This fits right in with what God is telling Habakkuk. He would bring another nation to destroy them. Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down. Sound familiar? A nation whose language you shall not understand. A nation of fierce countenance who will not have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. God is fulfilling what he said he would do. Back to Habakkuk 1, verse 9. All of them come for violence. There's that word Hamas again. All of them come for violence. A horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. This means that they will collect a mass amount of plunder and prisoners of war in their effort to conquer the world. Verses 10 and 11, they mock at kings, and rulers are laughing matter to them. In other words, it doesn't matter, as it says in the next, and heap up rubble to capture it, or they laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. It doesn't matter if you're in a fortress in a walled city. The Babylonians just laugh. Ha, who cares? We'll get you. Don't worry. And that's why it says they heap up rubble to capture it. They make ramps to get through the walls and destroy their city. Verse 11, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. If you have a New King James or likely a King James, it says then his mind changes. So there's kind of a difficult thing to translate. So let me just stop for a moment and explain maybe what's going on here. It says, then his mind changes in New King James, King James. This is suggested that this might be a prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar, that he wasn't in his right mind. You remember in Daniel 4, 28 to 37, remember that he kind of turned into a cow, didn't he, for a while, and had long hair and nails and was eating grass and on his all fours. Possibly that's what this would be. But I think the better interpretation is how the New American Standard translated it. It says, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. This fits better with the context that it's describing the Babylonian hordes, their armies coming in like a destructive wind to destroy their enemies. And that seems to make more sense, that God would judge the people. And it says, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Now, this is interesting. Remember, Habakkuk prays, Lord, there's violence. Lord, unholy people live and amongst your people. God answers and says, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to destroy you people. But at the end of verse 11, but they will be held guilty. In other words, no sin remains unpunished. None. God can raise up a nation to destroy another, but he still holds them accountable if they sin against him. Because it says they do sin against him, they whose strength is their God. They trusted in themselves. And so we find out who really is in control of all this, don't we? God is. If he started history and he's currently controlling it, guess who finishes it? God. Of course. Now, is that easy to swallow when things turn bad? No, it's difficult. And then we also think, well, God, why are you silent? How come you're not saying anything? He is. He is. He's spoken. And we'll see this develop in the book of Habakkuk. This book is very personal and revealing of Habakkuk in a personal way, his inward thoughts. And really, we can relate to him because we ask the same questions, don't we? We ask the same questions. And the purpose of Habakkuk explores the problems of personal faith in the face of apparent difficulties hindering the fulfillment of God's promises. So things look scary, but God is in control and he will fulfill what he wants. And we find the prophet, like we, grappling with what God is doing. But by the time you get to the end of the book, what's he saying? God, you're my savior. I exalt in you. I rejoice in you. Even when I may not be able to have food on my table tomorrow. So we should not approach Habakkuk as what can this or that guy or my husband or wife or friend or neighbor, what can they learn from this? No, we shouldn't do that. Nor should we say, well, that other church really needs to hear about this. No, I would say that just as Habakkuk learned a personal lesson, so should you and I. And so should our church. If God were unkind enough to answer some of our prayers at once and in our way, we should be the very impoverished Christians. Think about if he gave you everything you wanted. Think about what happens when you give your kids everything they want. It ends in disaster, doesn't it? Ends in disaster. And yet sometimes he delays his answers to our prayers in order to deal with maybe our selfishness or things that we idolize or things in our lives that should not be there. And he tends to make us like whom? Like his dear son. And we should therefore then judge every event in light of God's great, eternal, and glorious purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for a word of encouragement from Habakkuk. That yes, things can get ugly. Things can be difficult. And really, Lord, we know from your word that things have been ugly and difficult since Genesis 3. That this world loves the darkness. That we used to love darkness more than the light. We used to run headlong into our sin and our trespasses and love them and exalt in them and parade them around so everyone could see that's where we were. But because of the mercy and kindness of our great God, thank you, Father, that you have saved us through the Lord Jesus and given us new life so that now we can love the light, so that now we can hate evil and sin. But we know, Lord, you haven't taken us out of this world, that we see evil, we encounter evil, we have to deal with evil people, evil leaders in our country and around the world and others that we have to encounter time and time again. And we don't like it. But help us to remember that you are a holy God and that you will punish sin, whether it be here and in heaven or maybe just then when they stand before you. Lord, I just pray that as we as individuals approach your word, that we would be humble and teachable, that we would learn from this prophet, that we would learn to be humble and we would learn to receive what your word says so that we would fulfill your stated goal in the New Testament, that is to become more like Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.